Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 for a sermon I've entitled God's Final Word. And we're going to be spending probably the next couple of years in the book of Hebrews, and I'm excited about it, and I hope you will be as well, and I hope God will open our hearts and minds to learn wonderful things about the new covenant and those who are in it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. I'm going to read the first four verses, but we're only going to focus on the first two today. Here's what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. You know, NASA is known for its Apollo missions and its space shuttles, but it's also funded some lesser known projects, too, that I think are interesting, are the SETI project and the Voyager probe. SETI is an acronym for the Search for Intelligent or Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And NASA has spent money to set up receivers that search the skies trying to detect transmissions that might be sent from some distant planets. And the reasoning goes like this. Considering the massive size of the universe and the possibility of billions of inhabitable planets, it seems likely that we're not the only intelligent life in the universe. And if there is intelligent life out there, if it's evolved to that point, if you believe in evolution, then they may also be wondering if there's intelligent life out there, and they may be sending out signals, and so we ought to be listening to see if we can hear any such signals. Well, the first of these projects that was put forward was called Project Ozma. It comes from the name of one of the characters in Frank Baum's book. He's the one who wrote The Wizard of Oz. Did you know he wrote other books in that series besides The Wizard of Oz? A giant radio telescope was also set up in 1963 in Ohio. This one was dubbed Big Ear, you know, Big Ear, so you can listen. Yet another was known as Cyclops. That one they intended to set up 1,500 radio dishes around the country to listen. It cost $10 billion. Congress didn't give funding for that, so that one went down the drain. The Voyager probe, on the other hand, takes the problem from a different angle. Instead of listening for some message from out there, they said, why don't we send a message and hope that somebody intercepts it? Said, well, maybe there are intelligent beings out there. If we can't find them, maybe they can find us. Let's send a probe up out of our solar system. It'll contain information on us, kind of a flying time capsule, as it were. So they placed a diagram of our solar system inside of it. They included a gold record. It was entitled Sounds of Earth, sounds of brooks and wind blowing in the trees and things like that. And they also had a plate with a naked man and woman on it, with the man with his hand held up like this, which they said was the universal symbol of peace. Now, the Voyager probe was sent out in the early 70s, and about a dozen years ago it passed the last planet in our solar system, and now it's flying out into space, and perhaps somewhere in a galaxy far, far away, someone will find it and say, hey, there's intelligent life elsewhere. Let's send a message back by radio, and we'll wait 50,000 years for the response to come back to us. Now, of course, folks, it's easy to mock and to tear apart an idea like this. First, even if you believe in evolution, what's the chances that life evolved on two planets independent of each other? Secondly, what are the odds, if there is intelligent life out there, that we could detect them? I mean, that's kind of the ultimate needle in the haystack, isn't it? And third, how do we know that the message that we send will be taken the way we intended? What if the raised hand is a symbol of warfare on the other side of the universe? I mean, doesn't the whole thing sound to you a little bit like ghost stories? It does to me. But you know what? In another sense, it's very sad. It's sad to be looking out there to see if there's a message from beyond. Folks, there is intelligent life out there. A super intelligent, all-knowing, all-powerful being as far above us as we are above the amoeba. And he has commanded, or he has communicated to us in clear and unmistakable ways. For as it says here, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. It is to this communicating God and his final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we want to turn our attention today. We want to understand something about the nature and the progress of this revelation, and then we want to draw some logical and clear implications and demands that are placed on us as Christians if, in fact, Jesus is that final revelation. So why don't we ask God to give us help to understand this and to take away any barriers that would be there for us hearing the word. Father, I do pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your word. Clear away any misconceptions, any prejudices, any hardness of heart. Make us tender. Make us open. Illumine us. Let us see what is there so that we hear a message from beyond. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday I mentioned to Suzanne that I was going to be preaching through the book of Hebrews this Sunday, and she asked, do you think people are ready for that? Well, Hebrews is a hard book. There's no doubt about that. It has much to say that's very foreign to Christians, especially in America. But if it does, I think it's only because we're unfamiliar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament. I told Alan yesterday when we were praying that it bothers me a little bit sometimes when they hand out New Testaments or people print New Testaments with maybe just the Psalms and the Proverbs. And the reason it does is because it leaves the impression, whether the publisher intends to or not, that that part of the Bible is important and somehow the other part is less important. Well, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I think the reason people don't understand the book of Hebrews is because they've never studied Leviticus. The reason they have little appreciation of the new covenant is because they don't know about the old covenant, to whom it was made and for what reason, and why that covenant was not able to bring about righteousness. And they know nothing of the promise made to the people of Israel through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that there would be a new covenant coming made with that nation. When he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. But most of you have already gone through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and I wanted to wait until you got it through at least that much as a foundation before I started the book of Hebrews. And so I'm hoping that God will continue to teach us in that Bible study so that we'd have knowledge and understanding of what we're going to see on Sunday morning. Now, just to give you a few bits of background information before we get into the text, you get five just quick things. First of all, we don't know who wrote this book. We don't know who wrote it. Did Paul write it? Some say that. If it is Paul as the author, it's kind of odd because Paul, in all of his other books, identifies himself at the beginning and has much biographical information about himself within the text. There's nothing of that here. Some say that maybe it was Barnabas. I don't know that. Apollos, because he was an elegant man. This book here is probably the most complex and most beautiful Greek in the whole New Testament. It's profound in the way it's written. And obviously the man who wrote it was very well educated. We're not exactly sure to whom it was written. We don't know. Was it written to Jews in Rome? Jews in Palestine? We are fairly certain when it was written. It was probably written in the 60s, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that it wasn't written after that because in 65, Nero started to persecute the Christians, especially in Rome. And here it seems to indicate that the persecution, the antagonism is starting to grow, but we're told that they haven't suffered yet to the point of shedding blood. And the other thing, too, is the temple was still in existence, most likely, at the time this was written, because if he argues that there's a new covenant that's been brought into place through Jesus, and so the old covenant has become obsolete, so to speak, then it would make sense that he would argue that God proved this by destroying the temple while the church is growing. But none of that is there. So it's likely the temple is still in place. So it was probably written in the 60s. From the book itself, we can get some sense of why it was written. And it was written to Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. And yet over time, the pressure from their family members, their friends, and from not being allowed to be in the synagogue and the temple and places like that was wearing on them, and they were thinking, well, maybe we should just go back. Maybe we should just go back to what we had. And so these opening verses are written to people like this, and the author gives basically a summary and an outline of what Hebrews is about when he argues you can't go back. The reason you can't go back is because Jesus is God's final word. There's nothing to go back to. And so that's what Hebrews is about not turning back, And it starts by telling us why it is we can never turn back. And so what do I see in the text? Three things. Here's the first. The first thing I see is the most obvious, that God has spoken. God has spoken. God, after He spoke to our long ago to our fathers through the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. Twice we're told here that God has spoken. The Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote a book with the title, He is There and He is Not Silent. I think of the movie The Ten Commandments. Remember that old campy movie with Yul Brynner? Standing like that, bald head. Get that stance. I know I'm going to get the bald head pretty soon. But there he is in the scene. You remember after his son dies because of one of the plagues that fell from God. And he takes the body of his son and he lays it on the idol. This big stone idol. And he's pleading with this idol. He says, show yourself to be more powerful than the God of Moses, the God of these plagues. Raise him up and I will raise up to you a city greater than any has ever been built before. And his wife taunts him and says, is he listening to you? Can he hear? He's nothing but a block of stone. Or I think about the story of the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel with Elijah. And it says that they had this contest to see which God, the true God, would bring fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifices placed before him. And it says that they started to plead with him and to pray and to call out and to beat their backs and to cut themselves and to slap. It says the blood gushed out. And it says they cried out and Elijah started to mock him, say, cry louder, he can't hear you. Or maybe he's indisposed, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's in the bathroom, maybe someplace. And they yelled out all the louder, but then you read these words. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. But this God not only answers when we call Him, He speaks even when we don't want to listen. He speaks, first of all, through general revelation. That means throughout the whole world to all people. It says this, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse are telling the works of His hand. Day by day they put forth speech, and night by night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world. Johann Kepler, the great astronomer, as he considered the cosmos, said that a person would have to be, if they were an astronomer, a madman not to believe in God. Isn't it a change that we have in our day where you're considered unscientific and a kook if you do believe there's a God who created? But even if a man could not see the starry heavens above, he would still have the witness within. Helen Keller, if you remember her story, she was blind from age 19 months. She got a condition that caused her to be blind and deaf. And they had a very difficult time communicating her. Finally, her teacher was able to communicate the concept of water. When they were able to talk to her about God, they described who God was, and she responded immediately. She said, I always knew that He was there. Now, how could she have possibly known that unless that knowledge of God is somehow placed within the human heart? There's a sense of the divine. There's our conscience that bears witness when we do wrong. You know, folks, you could probably look at the stars and see something of God's power and God's glory. You could probably look in your own heart and sense something of God's holiness and God's justice. But nowhere will you look in general revelation and see the mercy of God and what He's done. For that, you have to go to special revelation. And that brings us to the second point. This God who has spoken, spoke first of all to the forefathers through the prophets. Who are the forefathers? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was their descendants, the nation of Israel, His chosen people. The call first went to Abraham, who responded to God, but then later on with Moses, they spoke from heaven, God did, to the people who heard Him on the mountain. They were His redeemed people, and they heard His voice. Rabbi Tovia Singer on Israel National Radio was arguing for the truth of Judaism, and he said this. He said, all of the religions teach that one prophet or one leader got a dream or a vision from God, but no one else heard it. Only in Judaism do we hear that God spoke to a whole nation at one time. You're right, Tovia. God not only spoke to your nation at that time, but we're told here that He spoke to them long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You think about some of the ways God appeared or communicated with people in the Old Testament. He did so sometimes in the form of a human figure when He came to Abraham and Abraham prepared a meal for him. He spoke to Jacob through a dream. He spoke from a burning bush to Moses and, as I said, later from the mountain. He revealed His holiness and justice in the laws that He gave and His grace and His mercy through the sacrificial system when people sinned. He spoke to his prophets, and then his prophets spoke to the people. Daniel dreamed dreams, and Ezekiel had bizarre visions of whirling wheels. Through the judgment and throwing Israel out of the land, and his mercy and gathering them back in 70 years later, God spoke. God spoke in many ways and in many portions. Benjamin Disraeli was a prime minister of England in the early 1800s. He was Jewish. And on one occasion, some other members of Parliament were mocking him about his heritage. And he said this, "Gentlemen, let me remind you that at the time when my ancestors were giving the world the law, your ancestors were painting their bodies and hiding behind trees." Touché. What advantage, Paul asks, does the Jew have? And what benefits is circumcision? He said, great in every way. First and foremost, they were given the oracles of God, the very words of God. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman? When he touched on her sins about the fact that she had had a number of husbands and was living with the guy she wasn't married to. She wanted to change the subject. You find that when you're witnessing to people, all of a sudden when you get, well, you know, let's talk about religion in general, not specifics, huh? And that's what she did. So she shifted and she said, now you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't get along, we have different ideas, you know, some commonality in religion. The Samaritans were those who came back after the exile, the Jewish people, who intermarried with the nations, and so the religion became debased. They were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. And she said, now, our fathers told us that it was right to worship up on this mountain where they had built another temple. He said, but you Jews said the only place to worship is in Jerusalem. Now, where should it be? And Jesus responded by saying this, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Jesus made it clear what matters most when you worship is what's in your heart, and whether you really mean it. But both he also said very clearly here that salvation is from the Jews, and you Samaritans are wrong. She didn't stop here, though. By the way, you know what? We worship the God, as Christians, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the God of Israel. But this woman didn't stop here. She said, you know, I know that when Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ, when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, the Samaritans had a concept of a Messiah, but they didn't refer to him as that. They called him Tahib. He was the teacher, the great teacher who, when he came, would reveal or declare all things. That's what she's saying. But notice she uses the Jewish phrase, Messiah. She agreed with Jesus' premise that salvation was from the Jews. She may have been a half-breed Samaritan with some faulty ideas about God, but she had this much right. She understood there was a Messiah coming, and when he came, he would be the final revelation of God. And that brings us to the third point. Not only has God spoken, not only did he speak to the fathers, to Israel, but now there's a shift. It says, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. Rabbi Singer, you are very right to say God spoke to your forefathers. You are wrong, deadly wrong, to deny that he has now spoken through his Son. We often hear about a Judeo-Christian ethic, and there is a sense in which there is a Judeo-Christian ethic, but Judaism and Christianity are not two branches of the same religion. They agree on a number of things. They both accept the Torah as the Word of God. They both believe in a coming Messiah who is prophesied in the prophets and in the Torah. The Jews believe the Messiah is a human political figure who is yet to come. Christians believe he is the divine Son of God who has already come. In other words, while the Jews believe that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions in many ways, it's the Christians who believe in the last day he has spoken to us through his Son. Now notice though that it's the same God who speaks in both ages. Long ago and in these last days. I like what the Christian scholar says, F.F. Bruce, when he compares the Old and the New Testament, he says this, divine revelation is thus seen to be progressive, meaning it progresses, goes farther and farther. But this progression is not from one that is less true to more true, nor less worthy to more worthy, or less mature to more mature. How could it be when you've got the same God? He said, rather, the progression is one from promise to fulfillment. The revelation of God in the Old Testament was varied. It was partial. And they were always looking forward to a time when God would visit his people, when Messiah would come. As one cried out, oh, that God would rent the heavens, oh, that he would tear the heavens and just come down. And we believe as Christians that God just did just that in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was not just a mere man, nor even a good man, nor a great moral teacher, nor even just a prophet, but he was the Son, the full and final revelation of God. So much so that when Philip said to Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough, Jesus looked at him and said, Philip, have you been with me so long and you have not come to know me? Do you not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? Statements like that make Muslims say, well, Christians must have corrupted the Bible. Esau would never have said that. It makes Jewish people say, if he did say that, he's a blasphemer and he got what he deserves. As a matter of fact, he probably deserved worse. And I would agree 100%, because if Jesus is not who he claims to be, then he is a blasphemer. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he's one of the worst things that has ever happened to this world. But the testimony of Jesus himself, the testimony of the apostles, and I would argue the testimony of God Almighty, is that this one is indeed my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He testified through doing miracles through him, which even the rabbis do not deny that he did the miracles. They just said he did it by sorcery, admitting that he did miracles. But more than that, he testified when he raised him from the dead, and as I said, declared him the Son of God in power. And as far as blasphemy, if he is who he claims to be, then whether it's Jews or Muslims or Jehovah Witnesses or just your neighbors who don't know anything about Jesus, to say that he's something less than the Son of God is blasphemy. There's so much at stake. But folks, as far as the Old Testament, whether it does speak of God coming, I'll give you just one example. Isaiah 9, listen to what it says. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. Now the rabbis agreed that that was the Messiah. But listen to his description. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, he said, you search the scripture because you believe that in them you have life. And yet it's these that testify to me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The scripture tells us in John that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Christianity stands or falls on whether Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son through whom God has spoken in these last days. Two things the author points out about the Son in verse 2. First of all, he tells us he's the heir of all things, and secondly, he tells us that it's through him that the world is made. The heir of all things, if you've been through God's grand design, you know we talked in Genesis. Remember, Adam was given dominion over the earth. And he was told to subdue the earth. The serpent was already in the garden. The word for subdue is kibosh. When we talk about putting the kibosh on something, it means to subdue. And it has to do with a military term. And so what he's being told is to subdue the earth, the evil that's in it. But rather than subdue to it, he succumbed to it. And the kingdoms of this world became the kingdoms of the devil. And we've been slaves to sin ever since. But you remember the promise was then given to the woman that one of her seed would someday rise up and his heel would be bruised by the serpent. That's the crucifixion. But with his heel, he would crush the head of the serpent. Do you remember Jesus when he was being tempted by the devil in Matthew? The devil came to him and it says that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory in just a moment. And he said, you know, all these I'll give to you if you just bow a little bit to me. What he was saying is, you can have the kingdoms, you can have the glory, you can have the inheritance, you don't even have to go to the cross. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I have to go to the cross. What the scripture teaches is that it's not only Jews who will inherit the world to come, it's Gentiles. And whether they be Jew or Gentile, what matters is what have they done with God's Son. Second thing we're told is that it was through him that the world was made. What a grandiose claim that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. It seems that John is writing to Hellenistic Jews, Jews from a Greek background, when he's writing this, when he uses the word logos, and that carried a lot of freight for both the Jewish mind and the Greek mind. For the Greeks, the logos was the beginning. Plato talked about the logos was the information, the knowledge, the logic at the beginning of the universe that had to be there. By the way, when they talk about evolution and things evolve, no matter what, no matter how simple something is, it has to have a ton of information in it before it can start. There was one man who wrote a book entitled In the Beginning Information. Boy, that sounds familiar. For the Jewish mind, the concept of the Word of God was God's power. God spoke, and it was. Remember when we were doing Genesis, I said, I'm arguing that even here in Genesis 1:1, there's allusions to the Trinity. Now, how do you see that? Well, it says that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the water, over the deep. And then it says God spoke. And I ask them, I say, well, where do you see the Trinity? And they say, well, the Spirit was hovering. I see that. God the Father is speaking, but I don't see Jesus. I said, what did he speak? He spoke a word. The Word of God. God the Father created. He created through his Son. He's the one who will inherit all things. And he's the one who created all things. So in the context, in the life setting of this original, of this letter to the original readers, you have Jewish people wavering, attempted to go back. And I think one of the things they attempted to is say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't divine. We can say he was a great prophet. Or maybe he was like a super angel or something. Because the next section compares him to angels. And this writer is saying, you can't go back. You can't go back because he is the final and full revelation. If you refuse him, you're not going back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're abandoning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's nothing to go back to. You're leaving and departing from the living God. Now, let me ask you some questions as we come to the end here. Have you been tempted to go back? I don't mean to Judaism. We're not from Jewish backgrounds. Not most of us. But have you been tempted to go back to the world? Tempted to go back to your sins? Tempted to say, well, I got enough truth, that's all I can handle. It's starting to disturb my life. It's starting to make demands on me. Now I started to have to change my schedule. I want to have a foot in both camps, so to speak. You tempted to go back to your old life, your sins? Maybe even tempted to think, well, it'd be nice if I could find a church that they didn't preach such hard stuff. One that will, you know, give the good stuff, not the hard stuff. Water down just a little bit. One that doesn't upset people who are upstanding and respectable people in the community, as if there are any. One where they don't talk about truths that all people are sinners and rightly under the wrath of God, and that all our so-called deeds are actually filthy rags before God because we haven't done them out of love and glory for God. Truths like God is sovereign in His grace and in His mercy, and He gives mercy to whom He wants, and He leaves the rest to justice. Truth that says that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And that you are nothing. You see, it's only through His death on the cross and resurrection that I can find forgiveness from sin and that I can have a righteousness that allows me to stand before God perfectly and acceptable. You know, one of the things that I think about when I listen, because I listen to Israel National Radio all the time, and the people there are not secular Jews, they're serious, and I very much like listening to them. If I had the opportunity to talk to them, one of the questions I would ask is this: okay, I understand. The Bible's clear in the Old Testament, the way sins were forgiven was through a sacrificial system. An animal had to die. Can I ask you a question? Are you really telling me that this great and glorious God, who is worth so much, that when I sin against Him and make light of His greatness and His glory, that I can fix that by killing a goat? My sins are only worth a goat. No, because all those sacrifices pointed to the day when there would be a further sacrifice. Because you remember what Abraham said? When he went, because God told him, He said, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and I want you to bring him up to that mountain and sacrifice him. And it says when Isaac went up there, they laid the wood on his back. And as they were going up there, he said, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? He said, my son, the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. And the time came when he lifted the knife up in obedience to God to plunge it in his son. And by the way, we're told in his book in Hebrews, he was convinced God would raise him from the dead. That had never happened before. He said, God said that this son would be the promised one through whom the blessings would come. Not only to the physical descendants of Israel, but also the spiritual, to those who are engrafted into the Gentiles who become part of this covenant by faith. And I'm convinced he will raise him from the dead. And so when he lifted up to bring it down, at that moment, the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and said, don't harm the son. He said, now I know. But what happened at that time? There was a lamb caught in the thicket. Someone did die that day. Something did die that day. And they were told that from that point on, the saying came that on the mount of the Lord, he will provide. And we sing a song years later that says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and the best for a world of lost sinners was slain. What I'm telling you is your sins are so bad and so deep and so offensive to God, the only way they could be fixed was by the death of his son. And it was an act of love on the part of that true God to send his son. And all of the Old Testament points to this. That we might have forgiveness and that God might be glorified. The promise was made then, the fulfillment came in Jesus. And let me tell you something, folks, and I direct this to those who are followers of Islam. The Jewish people make a mistake by saying he only spoke to us, he didn't speak to Christ. The Muslims make a mistake by saying he did speak to Christ, but now there's a revelation after him. There is no revelation after Jesus. Of course, sometimes we're just tempted to give up because we're tired, we're worn out. It's a hard way, it's a narrow way, but this is the only way that leads to heaven. And Jesus is the only way who can give you strength to keep going. Do you need such a helper? Do you need a Savior? Call on him today and rely on him every day. I'll give you some final thoughts as we close up. Three of them. Here's the first one. If this is true, then we should see Jesus in all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. Do you remember when he was raised from the dead? His disciples were walking along and these guys were just crushed. There was nobody after he was crucified who believed at that time that he was the Messiah. And so as they're walking along, and they don't even know what to make of this. How could this happen to him? A crucified, and we thought he was the Messiah, and they're talking, and Jesus walks up to them. He's resurrected. He's from the dead. And I don't know if he was covered in some way. They just didn't see him. You ever had a situation where you see someone you don't expect where they're not supposed to be? I had one time I was working at a restaurant. I'm looking across this, bar rush, and everybody's drunk. But there's one guy, he's over there smiling, and I thought, what's that doofy guy looking at, Look over there and kind of staring at me. I don't know who the guy is. All of a sudden, he goes, you know who I am. I'm your cousin. No, it was my cousin. If I would have seen him anyplace else, I would have known him. What is he doing there? My cousins don't eat at restaurants. I can't afford it. But you know what? They didn't expect to see him. And Jesus asked me, he said, why are you so sad? He said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard? Heard what? The things about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of God, attested by miracles. He said, we had hoped he was the Messiah, the one who would deliver Israel. Now for us, when people are struggling like that, we say, well, let's get them into counseling, a 12-step program, make sure, send them to the secular people who can help them out. That's not what Jesus did. He rebuked them for their unbelief. He said, oh, unbelieving generation, how slow to believe what? All but the prophets have spoken. Then it says, starting from Moses, he opened up the scripture to show them all the things that were written about him. They walked a little bit farther. It was towards night. They were down at Emmaus. That's 10 miles from Jerusalem. They went to eat and said, you're not going to go on. Come in with us. It is late. You can stay with us. They stay and they go to eat. And it says that Jesus blessed the bread. Now, in the Jewish custom, when you bless the bread, you hold it up and you say, blessed art thou, Lord, God, heaven, Father. I get it wrong. I'm not Jewish. You should know this. You're blessing the bread, the one who brings forth bread from the earth. Now this is just a guess on my part, but I'm guessing when he lifted his arms, his cloak dropped and they saw the nail prints. And the moment they did, he vanished in their eyes. It says they ran 10 miles back panting and screaming all the way. It's true. It's true. He really did rise from the dead. And it says that when they were telling the disciples this, it says all of a sudden he was there among them. And it says they couldn't believe for the joy. And he said, touch and feel. He said, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like I do. And those men were transformed to the degree that 10 out of those 12 men died violent death, saying, we saw him. He is the Messiah. We should see him everywhere. We should see him when Jacob promised that there was one who would come from the tribe of Judah. And the scepter would not depart, meaning the staff of rule would not depart from his feet until he comes who has the right to rule, to whom obedience from all the nations will belong. We should see him in Daniel as the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days to be presented with a kingdom and a dominion and glory that would never pass away. We should see him all over the Scripture. We should see him in Job when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the last day he will stand upon the earth, and though I die, yet in my flesh I will see him. We should see him as the Son of David, who was promised that would sit on the throne and rule over Israel forever. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquity. He's the one in Zechariah where we're told where this one would bear the office of both king and priest, something that no one in Israel is ever allowed to do. We should even see him in the book of Proverbs. Listen to this. It says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind into his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Listen to this line. What is his name? Or what is his son's name? Surely you know. Second thing is that if this is true, we need to proclaim Christ among all peoples. All peoples. The Roman Senate at one time voted on whether they should make Christianity a legal religion, and they voted it down. The reason they did is because the Christians wouldn't say he's one God among many gods. He said he is the only God. They said we can't have a religion like that. That sounds like our day, doesn't it? John Piper was talking one time, and he was listening to the radio, and there were some missionaries to Iraq, and you know, they always get in trouble because you go there and people want to kill you, and then when they kill you, that causes an international incident, and the government says, we don't want you people going over there propagating your religion. And so they're talking, this is after those, you know, around the time when those two Baptist missionaries were killed in Iraq, and as they're talking to them, they're interviewing on National Public Radio. And they said, well, why should you be going over there giving them religion like this? And they had a Muslim cleric on. And they said, well, we want to go over and tell them about God. And he said, well, we've got God. So we want to go over and tell them about the love of God. They said, well, we have the love of God too. And he stopped there. And Piper said he was screaming at the radio saying, tell them that Christ is the only way! Whether it's right to obey you, man or God, you decide, but as for us, we cannot stop speaking of the things of which we have seen and heard. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Folks, if this is true, then the last thing that comes out of this is we need to place Christ at the center of our affections and plans. At the center of our affections and plans. That's the battle, isn't it? Not to love the world and the things of the world. You look at your time. You look at your schedule. Jesus is getting pushed off to the side. We'll do that when we're done with this, that. That's called idolatry. To love anything above God in your plans, your affections, your finance, your time is idolatry. You're to worship the Lord and serve Him only. Sometimes we have to make radical adjustments, and we don't even realize until it's pointed out in the Word of God that we're drifting. I hope you're not drifting. We need to put him at the center so that we can say, as Paul did, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, are you living to advance his kingdom? I hope so. I want to close with some words, not from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Listen to what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters, that means chains. Let us tear them apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage," in other words, bow before the sun, "that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." I guess that's what I'm asking is, have you taken refuge in Jesus? There is no plan B. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is God's final word. The question isn't, has he spoken? There's only one question you need to answer. Have I listened? Have I listened? Father in God, I know Jesus many times when he taught said, "He who has ears, let him hear." He told his disciples, he said, "Blessed are your ears and your eyes, for you're seeing things and hearing things that many righteous men, meaning the fathers from years before, had longed to see and to hear, and they never saw it." Father, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, if we see that this is not a made-up story, that Jesus is not an imposter, but he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, then it can only be because you have revealed it to us. For that we are very thankful. Many people don't see it. Many, Lord, even among your covenant people don't see it. But yet many do. And you promise us in the scripture that someday all Israel will be saved as well. Because none of your promises fail. Thank you that you've called us as Gentiles who have no claim on this God to share in the blessings of that nation. I pray that we would be people who walk worthy of the kingdom of God, and that we would call many into this kingdom, and that we would find a great joy when they rejoice with us in the Son who you've given. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your inserts that we have, and we're going to sing the last song, 449. Just sing with me. Just stand and then we'll close.